Well, praise the Lord. Amen. 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 What a joy and a privilege to sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High and offer Him our worship this morning. Let's continue our worship. As Brad said, we turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses this morning. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. If you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. This is God's Word. Then Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the door, at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing by. He saw, and he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a piece of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass on, since in such a manner you have passed by your servant." And they said, "So shall you do, as you have said." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Hurry, prepare three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to his young man, and he hurried to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree, and they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am too old, when I'm so old?' Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Then Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be blessed by the reading of your word, and we're just grateful for the privilege to be instructed by it. Do so today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as usual, we have so much to get to this morning and so little time. And interestingly, I didn't know this until last week, but today marks our 45th sermon on the book of Genesis. So yeah, sermon number 45. Let me just say, it's been both a privilege and a joy to dive into God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word together, where he has, in his infinite grace, determined to reveal himself to our congregation here. He is not a God who is far off, but as he says to Jeremiah, he is near. He is near to his people. He has made himself known to his people. And I thought we ought to begin our time this morning by remembering this, that even though he was under no obligation to do so, he has chosen to make known his nature and his character, even his eternal plan of redemption to us through his holy and inspired word. And we praise his name for that this morning. Amen? Amen. That's right. Not all believers have such a privilege this morning. We hear about places like Manipur, India, where Hindus are literally going house to house, confiscating Bibles, placing them in big bags, then burning them in the town square. And if you're found to be hiding a Bible after the roundup, well, they'll just kill you. They'll just kill you. And here we are this morning, Bibles on nearly every lap, Bibles under the chair in front of you, a Bible right here, Bibles in abundance in our time and in our place, and yet in many churches across this country, they remain closed and set aside. And in their place, pastor story time and Christian TED Talks. Never forget what a tremendous gift you've been given in the inspired Word of God. Never forget the gift you've been given in the eternal God's revelation of Himself to you through His Word. May we not neglect it for the trivial and fleeting things of this world, right? Well, as you can tell by our scripture reading this morning, God's revelation of Himself is nothing new. It wasn't even new for Abraham at this point, right? In fact, this man who was called out of the dark and depraved world of pagan idol worship by divine grace alone some 25 years earlier has spoken with, conversed with, and even witnessed physical manifestations of the Sovereign Lord on multiple occasions over these past few chapters. First, in his initial calling in chapter 12, through promises of land, promises of a multitude of descendants, then his being promised to be a blessing, not only to those of his physical seed, but in fact, multitudes from the nations of the world, followed by the confirmation of these everlasting promises in chapter 15, and then the establishment of them in 17. These are all examples of Yahweh interacting with and revealing himself to this chosen man by sovereign grace alone. This is just the character of our God. He delights to engage with his creatures in this way. And in chapter 18, we see him arrive on the scene yet again. Specifically in verse 1, where the reader is told, "Then Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, at this point in the narrative, it's important that we realize the advantage that we have over Abraham, okay? Because we have the rest of the text, because we have the rest of God's holy and inspired revelation in its completed form, the scriptures, because we just read to verse 15 and could easily go home tonight and read the rest of the chapter, as well as all of chapter 19, which we'll actually spend 4 weeks in May considering together, by the way, in a series I'm calling Pride Month. But because we're able to see the rest of this chapter and the chapters that follow, we can know, along with the Holy Spirit who authored them, that this is in fact another theophany, or as we've learned, a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. Okay, that's a theophany. We know that this was in fact, as verse 1 says, Yahweh himself, along with two angels, the same two angels that would go on into Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. We know this. But the question is, does Abraham know this at this point? This question has stumped commentators for some time now. Does Abraham know that this is Yahweh and two angels in the first part of this chapter? He knows later, as Yahweh clearly reveals himself as the all-omniscient God of the heavens and the earth in verse 10, but does he know it now in verses 1 through 9? Well, let's see. Again, Moses says in verse 1, "Then Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." You remember Mamre from chapters 13 and 14. Mamre was an Amorite. He had two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. These were allies with Abram, though not of his household. This guy Mamre apparently had an orchard of trees thought to be about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem where Abraham had set up his tents in earlier chapters. So here he is. He's in his tent. He's under these trees, apparently relaxing, trying to cool down in the middle of the day when all of a sudden in verse 1, he lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, three men were standing nearby. Now, look at his reaction, okay? He saw them, and he ran from the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth, and he said, "My Lord," in the Hebrew, Adon, "my master," in the Greek, Kyrios, sovereign Lord, owner, master, which makes sense as he goes on to say, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please, please, don't leave, okay? Just hold on a minute." Now, This leads me to believe that Abraham was in fact aware of who came to visit him on this day. First of all, he runs, right? He runs. Don't forget, this is a 99-year-old man here. He's an important man, by the way, a wealthy man, a powerful man, a man who had 318 trained men of war under his command, and that was 15 years earlier. This is a man who had been blessed abundantly, personally, by the Lord Most High, and also, as we can see, he was a hospitable man, as were most men in that place and time. It was customary to show hospitality to any visitor in those days, but this seems to go beyond mere hospitality here, doesn't it? Again, he ran to these three visitors. Very uncommon for patriarchal figures, okay? But then look, he prostrated himself. This wasn't just a courtesy bow here as we see today. He fell on his face in the dust in worship, as he had in previous interactions with Yahweh, right? He wasn't going to do this for any mere man, Abraham. God's people don't bow before men. Let me say that again. We never bow our faces to the ground before other mere men. We don't worship other men, ever, ever. Abram didn't even put his face in the dirt before Melchizedek, did he? He didn't bow down before Melchizedek. No, he recognized Melchizedek as superior, gave him tribute, gave him a tenth, but no prostration here. No, this was a special visitation. This was a special revelation, another divine revelation, and I believe that Abraham knew it. A few weeks ago, we took some time to consider the profundity of the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth speaking to his creatures. Remember that? Speaking to his people, even sinful people, his enemies, condescending, stooping down to our level, coming down to our realm and engaging in dialogue with us. It's unbelievable. Human beings actually discoursing with the Lord God Almighty. That's incredible to think about. Yeah, I wasn't even thinking about this chapter. I mean, Yahweh actually shows up here in the form of a man. Now, what he looked like, what these angels look like, I don't know. Were their faces shining and glimmering as was Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Were their faces completely covered? Were they wearing cloaks, masks? Were they white guys, black guys, Asian guys, Middle Eastern in appearance? Maybe something we don't even know about? Did they have little halos around their head like some cheesy Catholic painting? I have no idea. How in the world could I know? I wasn't there. And guess what? Nobody else was either. It doesn't help to speculate on these things because we're not given an answer. You know, I read somewhere that the Church of England has interpreted the three men as the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why? Well, they say there are three persons, but they are addressed as one in the name Lord, which is given here. So, each year on a holiday they made up, Trinity Sunday, they read the first part of Genesis 18 because they see this as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, again, very clever. Very clever. It's a great theory. But we're not told this is the Trinity here. It's not even an allusion to the Trinity, as we've seen in previous chapters here. And yet, these people have devoted a whole day on the basis of or created a whole day on the basis of, among other things, this unfounded interpretation. Just one more reason, and I felt led to say this again. One more reason you have to be careful to not believe everything everyone tells you just because they say they're a Christian. We can't do it. Even pastors, I should say especially pastors in our day, preachers, denominations, theologians, seemingly reputable ones even. You have to study this for yourself. Read it for yourself, which is why I always say, look at it with your own eyes. Look at it for yourself. Don't just believe what I'm telling you that it says. You know, I always prepare as one who has to stand before the Lord and give an account. Lord, protect me from leading anyone astray, but you have a responsibility, Christian. You have a responsibility. You all have a responsibility to be good Bereans and read this book for yourselves in context, asking the Lord to protect you from error. Don't place your full trust in men, ever. Ever. No man is worthy of your full trust, I can assure you of that. Rather, Only place your trust in the full counsel of God and his scriptures. Read them for yourself. Now, I'm telling you, this is Yahweh and two angels, but that's my interpretation of this passage based on the immediate context. And I believe that Abraham, at this point, knows it, as we see him begin to run around like a chicken with his head cut off in order to serve them. Look at verse 4. Remember, this is Abraham here. Please, let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a piece of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass on, since in such a manner you have passed by your servant. They said, so you shall do, as you have said. Now, I just hate to burst any charismatic bubbles in here this morning. But we're not going to get this type of theophany. Okay, so don't expect it. Hebrews 1 says, God, having spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. Well, his Son will not appear on earth again until his second coming, and he himself warned that in the time leading up to it, see to it that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Meaning, there will be no more audible or visual revelations in the church age. No angelic visitations, no heavenly figures knocking on our front doors. No. Everything the Lord wants us to know about him and his perfect plan of redemption is right here in the scriptures. This is how he speaks to us. His divine character, his perfect attributes are all right here in his word. The word of God is sufficient, it's adequate, it's complete, which is why those Hindus want it destroyed. Right? That's right. So we ought not seek for signs, wonders, manifestations, but rather get into our Bibles while we still have the freedom to do so. You know, anytime I read a text like this, it reminds me of John MacArthur's telling of his interaction with a well-known Pentecostal pastor who came up to him once and said, you know, every morning Jesus comes into the bathroom, he puts his arm around me and talks to me while I'm shaving. To which MacArthur replied, do you keep shaving? Because if you keep on shaving, it's not the Lord. And that's right. The biblical response to being in the presence of a holy God is what we see of, and what we see of Abraham here is one of falling on your face, utter shock, awe, even fear. The Bible never presents those who witness the glory of the Lord as being in a state of drunken, charismatic ecstasy or exhilaration or euphoria. And it's certainly not some ho-hum experience that you squeeze in before you head to the office. Okay? Now, one day we will be in his presence, okay? We will be in his presence, and we will have a similar reaction as Abraham and Moses and the disciples even when Jesus revealed himself to them, right? We will lie prostrate on our faces in sheer magnificence, at his sheer magnificence. But for today, I would say, blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet still believe. Right? That's what he told the disciples. You're very blessed to see me, but blessed are those who haven't seen me yet still believe. Amen? Well, back to the patriarch here, who again identifies himself as their servant. Moses says in verse 6.2, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, hurry, prepare 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. Again, this is a fairly common meal offered to traveling visitors, but look what happens next. He then calls for the best of the best. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to his young man, and he hurried and prepared it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree, and they ate. Now, I love this for 2 reasons here. First of all, while this entire narrative here is not necessarily about Abraham and Sarah, I'll explain more of that in a minute, but what we do see is this powerful patriarch humbling himself to serve these heavenly guests, okay? I mean, he's offering water. He's offering them bread. He's offering them a place to rest. He's got Sarah and others scrambling around as well. But notice, he's not just barking orders here. He's not just telling people what to do. He's running around too. He's running to the calf. He's a servant leader, okay? All true godly leaders are servants first. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? That's right, he came to serve. So how could God's children, especially those called to be leaders in their home or the church, audaciously think that they were called to be served? That's nonsense. No, Abraham right here is right in the thick of it. Okay, he's right in the thick of the service. And this is actually a good reminder to all of us in the church. We are all individual members of Christ's body, all members of a body who carry out the direction of the head, who is Christ, all true believers who have his spirit dwelling on the inside of us, not for individual gratification, not for personal edification, but for the building up of one another, serving one another for the glory, not of ourselves, but for the glory of the Lord. Abraham was on it. He brought the meal. Second thing I love about this passage, the words, "and they ate." Okay? Here are Yahweh and these angels consuming food, sharing a meal, enjoying fellowship with Abraham in a time of peace, right? Again, this is so incredible to consider. If you just think about it for a moment here, God eating with us, eating with his creatures. And it's not the only occurrence of God sharing a meal with his creatures, is it? Think of the New Testament example, all the Passover meals, the feeding of the multitudes. Think of Jesus, God in human flesh, going into the home of Pharisees, or his eating and drinking with sinners, with despised tax collectors even, with Zacchaeus, right? How about his eating with the disciples on multiple occasions, pre and post resurrection? How about his instituting a meal of remembrance? One that we celebrated this morning. And each and every Lord's Day morning as his body, the symbolic elements representing his very own blood and body. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. He says, sharing a meal even between humans is a great demonstration of love and fellowship and peace. And peace, but to think that the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth would actually participate in a meal with his creatures here is incredible. And this isn't even the only time in the Old Testament, or at the ratification of the covenant in Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, the people of Israel ate and drank before the Lord, making peace between them. Gideon in Judges 6 prepares a meal. He lays it out on the rock, and the angel of Yahweh touches his staff to it to consume it. And Yahweh said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Peace to you." Leviticus 21, peace offerings are instituted. Peace offerings which were both consumed by fire, going up to heaven, and also eaten of by the people. Come with a right heart, he says. Let us reason together, Yahweh says. Come free of sin and guilt. Offer your sacrifice as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then partake of it yourself within the first 2 days. He's frequently offered his people a meal to signify the peace and fellowship they now enjoy with him as his friends. As his friends. Abraham, remember, was a friend of God. Remember James says that in his epistle, second chapter? Abraham was called a friend of God. Yeah, okay, James. Who said Abraham was God's friend? Well, God did. Isaiah 41. I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have strongly taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Of course, he never rejects. He's not going to forsake his people. But oh, to be a friend of God. Oh, to have peace with your creator. Oh, to have the association of friendship with the Lord God Almighty. Let me ask, do you know of such friendship this morning? Do you know of such peace with God this morning? You say, well, how could I? I've never gotten a visit here from angels in Yahweh. I've never had a meal with them. I've never made a peace offering that was instantly consumed by fire. Well, nor have I, but again, I remind you that if you're in Christ today, he has given you another meal to participate in, right? And do you remember what he told those who were his on the night that he instituted it? He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And guess what? They're all right here in his word. You could read them anytime you'd like, including where it says, "Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' When he had taken a cup, given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" So I ask again, do you know of such friendship with Yahweh today? Do you know of such friendship? Do you love one another in the strength of his spirit? Do you love the Lord your God? Do you love his word? Do you love him by believing him and obeying him? By believing in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners? Well, if so, then yet another meal awaits you, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, where the bridegroom presents his bride washed, cleansed, purified before the Father in heaven. This is coming for his friends. For his friends. I pray that you are one of those invited to this meal. Maybe you're here this morning hearing this invitation through his word for the first time. Do you hear his call through his word this morning? Do you hear his call bidding you come to him? Bidding you come to the gracious Lord for the complete forgiveness of your sins, for eternal reconciliation to a holy God, for peace with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I would implore you, turn from this world, turn from your sin, and turn to your Creator by faith alone this morning. He delights to show steadfast love to his people. As Micah says, "Who is a God like you who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance?" He does not hold fast to his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in loving kindness. Here again, Yahweh associates with his chosen man. Yahweh condescends. He eats. He fellowships with his saints. And he will do the same with you forevermore if you would but believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Abraham is certainly enjoying this fellowship. I love how after his somewhat frantic preparation, Moses says in verse 8, he stood back, rested under a tree, just watching. Right? He's just soaking it all up, taking it all in. Just sheer amazement. Just then, one of the heavenly visitors, we're not told who, but one of them says in verse 9, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now again, if these were just some guys passing by, some randoms, they wouldn't have known Sarah, right? No, these three visitors had a special knowledge of Abraham and Sarah, didn't they? And now we see Yahweh begin to reveal himself more plainly. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Abraham says, "There, in the tent." And then Yahweh says something that no mere man, nor the other two angels even, could say. "And he," that is Yahweh, "said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.'" Essentially saying, "Here are five things I know. You have a wife. Her name is Sarah. You are going to have sexual relations with her sometime in the next 3 months." How do I know that? "Because a year from now, you will have a son." You will name him Isaac, just like I, Yahweh, told you last time that I spoke with you in chapter 17. This child will be of your seed, and this child will be of her seed, just like I told you. You told her all this, right? What happens next makes me wonder if Abraham actually told Sarah the full details of the conversation from Genesis chapter 17. I'm sure he did, but the fact that the very next words are, when Sarah heard it, she laughed to herself, makes me think this could be new information to her. Am I wrong? Let me ask you, all you husbands in here, is any husband in here guilty of not giving your wife all the details of some important information and or plans? Or no, I've been guilty of it. In fact, and I say this to my shame, being a husband myself, I could totally see Abraham saying, oh, I talked with Yahweh today. He's confirmed his promise of a seed. I'm so excited. Oh, by the way, he changed your name to Sarah. You're no longer Sarah anymore. Well, I got to go out and help these guys clear a field. And that's pure speculation, of course. Only based off of her reaction. I'm sure he told her, yet she did laugh at the idea, didn't she? She laughed. Verse 10, Moses says she's right outside the tent door, eavesdropping. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Then all of a sudden, we hear from Sarah herself. But not audibly, no, but in her heart. Okay? Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So you see, this is why she laughed. I'm 90 years old here. Abraham is 99. Are you kidding me? We are way too old to do what Yahweh is suggesting. I mean, it's not even humanly possible. I don't need to explain this. Let's just say we're not who we used to be back in the Ur of Chaldees. We're way past the age of natural conception here, not to mention way past the age of even delighting in the process therein. And so she laughed. She laughed. She thought she had laughed to herself, but her laughter was heard, wasn't it? Actually, there was only one who could hear Sarah at this moment, and that is the one who knows the heart. The one who says to Abraham in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall indeed bear a son when I am so old? So not only did he hear her laughter, but he heard her unbelieving thoughts. Abraham could have well replied, what do you mean? I didn't hear anything. Did she say that? Did you hear anything? She's back in the tent. She's not even with us here. I'm sorry, I didn't hear anything. Well, of course you didn't, Abraham. You're but a man. You're a good man. You're a faithful man, but the best of men are men at best. You're not the omniscient one. You're not the all-knowing, infinitely wise, sovereign creator and sustainer of the heaven and the earth. You're not the one, Abraham, the only one whom the psalmist says knows the heart. You're not God. He's God. Oh, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me, Psalm 139 says. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, oh, Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Isn't that a good thing, by the way, that God knows more than we do? Isn't that a good thing? I often hear of some men and women holding the God of the Bible to the same standards as they hold one another to, usually by saying things like, God would never, dot, dot, dot. Or, how could a loving God, dot, dot, dot. Or, I would never worship a God who, dot, dot, dot. Or, the God that I serve couldn't ever, dot, dot, dot. That's a grave error. Part of why we worship him as God is our absolute inability to fully comprehend his infinite perfections and attributes in our finiteness. Right? That's why he's God. Why would we want to to bring the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth down to our level and form him into our own image. That's blasphemy, is what it is. Much better to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. But I believe it because he said it. You know, Thomas Manton once said this, "We know God as men born blind know the fire. They know that there is such a thing as fire, for they feel it warm them. But what it is, they know not. So that there is a God, we know, but what he is, we know little. And indeed, we can never search him out to perfection. A finite creature can never fully comprehend that which is infinite." End quote. His incomprehensibility is why we worship him as God. If we could fully comprehend him, then we would be God. And I can assure you, my brothers and sisters, we are not God. Or even little g gods. Gag. So, in that case, we say with David, as Sarah learned on this day, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. He knows all things, including the secret places of our hearts. He knows all the thoughts of our hearts. He knows all the inclinations of our hearts, the desires, the propensities. Our hearts lie naked before the eyes of Yahweh." Now let me just ask you, what's your response to such revealed truths? Because on one hand, God knowing all of our thoughts ought to be a terrifying, dreadful realization in the life of any unbeliever whose heart is still tainted by original sin. But on the other hand, it's a strangely comforting promise to those who are his, to those who are in fellowship with him, to those who have peace with God, and a comfort to those who, like David, actually long for more of God's intervening work in their hearts. "Search me, O God. Know my heart, please. Know everything in there. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful or grievous way in me." Why? Because we know that God is our friend. He will lead us in the everlasting way. Again, I ask, is this true of you? Is this true of you? Are you conflicted or are you comforted in the reality that Yahweh knows every single intricate detail of your heart? That's what I want to know. Well, Sarah laughed in her heart. She laughed. And the sovereign, omniscient Lord, he heard it. Again, asking Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, "Shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old?" And then what can be seen as a mild rebuke, but what I believe is a glorious reminder in verse 14, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Actually, this word difficult here is derived from the Hebrew word pala, meaning marvelous, wondrous, wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? It is anything at all outside of Yahweh's ability to accomplish here. No matter how extraordinary you may happen to think it is, it's a hypothetical question here whose answer is clearly no. He can do all things. He is restrained by nothing but his own infinite perfections here. Nothing is outside of the divine sovereign ability of the one who is self-sufficient, the one who depends on no one at all for anything, who depends on nothing outside of himself to sustain him or empower him to act in extraordinary ways. Yes, even within his creation. But far beyond it, he can do anything, including promising and then creating and knitting together a child in the tired, worn out, barren womb of a 90-year-old woman. He can do this, including allowing this old man, this old woman to delight in procreation, including saying, this boy will come next year. He will come from your seed, Abraham. He will come from Sarah's seed, including saying, this will be a child of promise. He will be the fulfillment of my everlasting promises to you thus far, and he will be the first in your line to bring about the fulfillment of my everlasting promises all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where I said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That seed, that promised deliverer, will come through this child who will be born to you, Sarah. Isaac, whom I named, by the way, will come next year. I will return to you, Yahweh says, next year. Now, when he says, I will return to you next year, he's not saying, hey, I'm going to come back with two angels and have lunch with you again. He's saying this, I will return to you in the form of fulfilled promises that you can then look back on and have your faith in me and your trust in me galvanized and strengthened. You and your wife will have a son of your own seed, and you shall call him Isaac. I will do this, just like I said I would. I will do everything that I said I would, always, including blessing your people and blessing a people far off, nations, even through the ultimate seed, the royal seed, the ultimate fulfillment of my promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, I will send into this world by means of miraculous conception as well. In fact, he will be born of a virgin, a woman who didn't even have relations with a man as you have, Sarah, a woman whom I will again send an angel to say, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with your God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, Isaac's son, forever. There will be no end of his kingdom. But Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? That's a good question. Well, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High God will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her whose womb was called barren. Another miracle, by the way. Then the angel said this, for nothing will be impossible with God. Same verbiage here. Nothing. Nothing will be impossible with God. Is anything too difficult for God? Is anything too wonderful for God? Nothing is impossible with God, including the sending of his very own son into this world that he spoke into existence to be a perfect, spotless, sinless, wrath-satisfying sacrifice into this world to offer up his body and shed his blood on the cross at Calvary to make peace between holy God and sinful man. An offering which many in this room this morning remembered together through the partaking of a symbolic meal of peace. A meal of peace. This precious, sinless sacrifice, God in human flesh, who, by the way, was prophesied to come into the world by the same one who declared Abraham's friendship with Yahweh. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is too wonderful for God, for he himself is wonderful. Yahweh is wonderful. His Christ is wonderful. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. For he is the very source of all that is wonderful, and he is able to do all things. This passage isn't about Abraham. It's not about Sarah. It's about Yahweh and his greatness, his faithfulness, his steadfast, loyal love, his ability to do all things. He is altogether wonderful, and therefore he is absolutely and totally worthy of all of our trust. That's who we put our full trust in. In other words, are you in a season of turmoil in your life, the most difficult time of your life for whatever reason? Cry out to the Lord. Surrender to his will. Trust that nothing is too difficult for him. Are you having struggles in your marriage? The Lord knows. Cry out to him. Ask him to bring reconciliation, restoration. Surrender to his will. Trust that nothing is too difficult for him. Are you having troubles at your place of business? Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to give you the strength to work unto him. Surrender to his will. Trust that nothing is too difficult for him. Have you been given a horrible diagnosis? Have you visited the doctor lately and he said, I've got some bad news for you? Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to strengthen your inner man while your outer man wastes away. Surrender to his will. Trust that nothing is too difficult for him. Have you lost a loved one recently or been abandoned by someone you love? Are you in a season of deep loneliness? Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to remind you of his friendship, which never fades. Surrender to his will. Trust that nothing is too difficult for him. Are you consumed with fear or doubt or worry about the future? Are you fretting over the wicked state of this world, of this country right now? These corrupt politicians, both are you both heartbroken and terrified over what you see every time you turn on the news? I would say cry out to the Lord. Ask him to give you an eternal perspective, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Surrender to his will and trust that nothing is too difficult for him. Are you doubting in your faith right now? Are you struggling with unbelief? Are you doubting the promises of God? Oh, does he have a word for you today? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Cry out to the Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He will do so. Then surrender to his will and trust that nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for this mighty God. I believe this chapter is Yahweh's reminder to us of this very thing, that we can trust him fully, that he is in control of all things fully. He showed us, even us as a church family, in these past 45 weeks together, right? So my encouragement to you today would be to not laugh at what may seem to us to be too difficult of a situation to get out of. To not, in arrogance, try to outsmart your way out of believing in the everlasting promises of God. And certainly, to not hold the God of the Bible to the same standards as your fellow man. You know, Sarah's mistake here was that she was looking at things from a human perspective, right? I'm an old lady. He's an old man. Don't clip that out, by the way. I'm an old lady. I'm an old lady. He's an old man. This is crazy. This is crazy. She even doubled down, right? She lied about her unbelief. Verse 15. Then Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And as a mighty exclamation point to this whole section, he said, no, but you did laugh. Oh, you laughed. You laughed. And while this may have been a very sobering, humbling moment for this woman here, I also believe she left the tent that day with a heart that was bursting at the seams with the trust of her Lord. Hebrews tells us, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. That's the Lord. I believe her heart was full of faith, and I believe her heart was full of joy at this promise of her Lord. I know she was excited when it was fulfilled. Chapter 21. Now, Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said. Of course he did. And Yahweh did for Sarah just as he had promised. Of course he did. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, listen, this is so good. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now I want you to leave this place this morning with the same faith and joy and hope and trust that we see in Sarah and Abraham. Trusting not in yourselves. Trusting not in other men, which only leads to doubt and destruction. But only in Yahweh. Trust in the wonderful counselor. Trust in the mighty God. Trust in the friend of sinners. Place your faith in him if you never have, and trust him this morning. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and that he is worthy of not only your faith, but also of your praise and your worship and your adoration, both now and forevermore. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's have Casey and the music team come up. And we'll close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for, again, your word. We just were reminded this morning about the opposition that it sees around the world, that people hate it for the same reason that we love it, because you wrote it. And it's truth. In a world full of liars and lies and deceit, deception, decay, and death, we have the words of life. We have your word, your holy, inspired word, your infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. And we are so thankful for this. We do not want to take that for granted. We want to know your word, believe your word, trust your word, obey your word, and live by your word, both now and forevermore. We're so thankful for your son. We're so thankful for your gospel. We're so thankful for this testimony of Abraham and Sarah today. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.